Lowe's knows you're the pro who does it right to find more ways to save because your business depends on it. We do it right, too, with savings every day, plus even more deals during our Spring Black Friday sale. Get $40 off 5-gallon buckets of select paint and stains via Lowe's gift card rebate. Buy three or more Purdy brushes and get 15% instant savings. And get up to 35% off select appliance special values. Do it right for less. Start with Lowe's. Paint and stain offer valid through 4/10. Purdy and appliance offers valid through 4/17. Exclusions apply. See store for details. U.S. only.
Rumors of wars. Violence. The shaking of the earth. The end times. The end of the world as we know it. Welcome. You are listening to
War Radio into the night.
Welcome to Warren Radio. We are kicking the tires, lighting the fires, and stirring the melting pot of America and the world with the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thank you for joining us tonight. My name is Tower, and today is December 21st, 2012, and we're all still here. Yay! The Torah reading this week is Genesis chapter 44, verses 18 through chapter 47, verse 27. The prophet is Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28. New Testament reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 9 through 16. Tonight is our Friday night fellowship, and we have a special guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, who will be discussing the Mayan apocalypse, end of days, Sitchin, Nibiru, 12th planet, UFOs, aliens, demonic, Anunnaki, Nephilim, Elohim, ancient astronauts, and the Cyrus mysteries. Now I welcome the Watchman. Hello, Dana. How are you?
I'm doing good. How you doing, Tower?
Oh, I'm doing great. And we're all still here. Isn't that exciting?
Yeah, I'm excited about that. Of course, we had... We've covered this for a number of years. We told everybody they would still be here. The Lord's prophecy, it's the Lord's doing, not a Mayan. So, that's where we stand on this show. And tonight, indeed, we do have Michael Heiser with us. He's been, I don't know how long it's been. It's been probably 5 years or so. Matter of fact, his last interview is still in our UFO section, matter of fact. We had brought him on at that time, and I think we talked about Nephilim, some of the Watchers. And it's really a good interview. It really was. We covered a lot of stuff. But there's a lot of things we didn't, and for a lot of you that may not have heard him, he is somebody that has the experience, and he has, and when I say that, I say he has a PhD, and, he says, and let me get this out of the way, he has an MA and a PhD in Hebrew, Bible, and ancient Semitic languages from the University of Wisconsin-Madison, and his dissertation was entitled The Divine Council in Late Canonical and Non-Canonical Second Temple Jewish Literature. Now, that's really something I didn't put in, in this thing, but the Divine Council, he did mention that the last time he was on. And we might just touch on that. All of these topics could keep you going for a long time, so we're not going to go into depth,
for sure.
He earned an MA in Ancient History from the University of Pennsylvania. Major field was Ancient Syria, Palestine, and Egyptology, and he can do translation work in a dozen ancient languages, among them Biblical Hebrew, Biblical Greek, Aramaic, Syriac, Egyptian hieroglyphs, Phoenician, Moabite, Ugaritic, cuneiform, and Klingon. now. That is a joke. Just kidding. That's his, not me. I got this off of his site. But at any rate, that's about where we're at right now. And we are going to welcome him on. And Tower, you got any quick announcements before we bring him on?
Just look for the newsletter this Sunday. It's Balancing Faith, Life, and the Apocalypse. And I really don't want to waste any more time on this. I'm anxious and excited about our guest.
Okay. We'll bring him on.
Okay.
Mr. Michael Heiser, how you doing, sir?
Very good. That was an interesting introduction. I'm still working on the Klingon.
You know, I was going to ask you if you could do some translations. That might prove kind of fun.
I can grunt a lot and fake it.
Huh?
I can grunt a lot and fake it.
Well, you know, that's one thing about out here where we live, you know. I mean, we have a big thing out here about jackrabbits and jackalopes. And the thing of it is most of those jackalopes are seen around 2 in the morning after the cowboys get out of the bar. And that's about the same time that they start seeing all the UFOs. So this is, you know, actually we do have UFO sightings around here. And we have had that, and I have done some research on that. And I was really surprised. My father-in-law had seen them. And, you know, the first thing that we want to do, you know, we want to establish the fact that, you know, if I miss something in your, MA and PhD, I mean, you've got it. I mean, if you were back during the time of Paul, I don't know if you'd have fit right in with all the Sanhedrin or not, because you'd have believed in the Messiah, so they might have stoned you, but...
you forgot that I'm the commissioner of my fantasy football league, too. So.
There you go. Now, that's important. but he has, you have, what, 4 sites, and, you know, he writes on these topics, and you know, he doesn't write really long, and I want him to take a moment to tell his philosophy, and I've heard his interview before, you know, when I was researching for this to update some stuff, and, you know, he has a certain philosophy. You know, you have some people with a PhD, and you can't even understand them. And Michael Heiser, you know, what is your philosophy? I mean, you have all of this translation that you can do and everything else. How do you, you know, what is your goal and how do you reach the people? I mean, you know, in your practical everyday research and writings.
Well, I believe, I'm a big believer that scholars should serve the public interest. And, you know, what I mean by that is, they should make their material, especially as it relates to biblical studies, I think, digestible to the non-specialist. And I use the phrase normal person a lot, because there has to be a little bit wrong with you if you're going to go into all this stuff and just get absorbed with it. If my wife were here, she'd be nodding her head right now. But, you know, I just think that it's really not... I never viewed it as an end in itself. I mean, I wanted to be able to work in primary texts, but I wanted to do that because I wanted to do biblical theology, and I wanted to get people interested in biblical theology and biblical studies. I wanted there to be some payoff as far as what we learn, how our worldview is formed, you know, how we think, you know, how we you know, to think correctly about God, and, you know, as a Christian, you know, to really uphold, you know, the biblical Christianity. And, I mean, I had just a vision of being able to sort of make this digestible for people in church. And, you know, sometimes I'm successful in doing that, sometimes I'm not, but I just think that that's what I ought to be doing. And I've always sort of had that sense, you know, of doing that, but that's the reason I'm here. The reason I'm here is not to parse Egyptian verbs, but it's actually to, you know, make a difference as far as either somebody learning something or defending their faith more intelligently or something like that, you know, something that has payoff to it.
Well, you know, it's you know, when I think of that, I think of the Apostle Paul, who studied under Gamaliel, and you know, he was a smart man, but he was there and witnessed the martyrship of Stephen. And the Lord had to knock him off his high horse, literally, and make him blind in order for him to see. And so sometimes that's what it takes. But there's a lot of people who have gotten caught up in this in time. You can call it UFO. You know, I mean, if you go over and look at David Icke, which a lot of people like. Mm-hmm. Now, this guy is a New Ager, familiar spirit. You know, and he's smart, he covers a lot of stuff, but he leads you off in left field, down the road, you know. By the time he gets done with you, you don't know you're a foot or horseback. Of course, it has nothing to do with the Lord, of course. And this is really where, you know, we want to understand, is that the forces on the other side are intelligent, that they know how to bring a deception, and you know, the biggest thing I think that we need to understand is the devils themselves believe and they tremble. And so it shouldn't be surprising that they appear as an angel of light. And before we do go on into some of these other things, let's get into your book, The Facade, because, you know, and I haven't read that, and I want to get that book and read it. I don't really get a chance to do a lot of that kind of reading. But how long has that book been out? That's been out quite a while, has it not?
Yeah, the very first installment of it was in 2001. Now, it's gone through some iterations. It's gone through some, you know, different publishers, and so, you know, it goes through different copy edits and whatnot. But, you know, it's substantially, in terms of the plot and the content, what I refer to as the data points, certainly the storyline has not changed, and the content, you know, has not changed since then. But, you know, if you picked up the very first copy and you picked up this one, you know, you're going to be able to see differences. But it's been out, you know, for a while. Now I'm working on the sequel, and, you know, it's long overdue, and, you know, I just sort of have my head in all this stuff again, because the sequel is sort of my opportunity to do what I did in the first one. What I did in the first one is piggyback. It's probably the shortest explanation of what The Facade is for people who haven't read it. Is there are basically two issues that I wanted to cover in the form of fiction, and I wanted to piggyback theological thinking and biblical studies and, you know, lots of meaty stuff that we do in biblical and ancient studies on the scholarly level. I wanted to piggyback that on fiction. So the first issue was, what if there really was a public, official endorsement of the notion that there are such things as intelligent extraterrestrial beings? What impact would that have on believing, you know, traditional Judeo-Christianity? So the main character in the book, who's essentially me, I'd never tried fiction before, but he's me at probably when I, you know, emotionally in college and that sort of, you know, age time. But I wanted to have somebody I knew, a character I at least knew. So I made that leap and did it that way. But the character is confronted with this issue. The character's a believer. He's a scholar, you know, Hebrew and Semitic languages, the whole thing, and he's always had an interest in this. And he gets thrown into a set of circumstances because of friends he has where he went to graduate school that wound up working for the government. And he gets drawn into something and confronted with this question. And it's just completely out of the blue. And he has to help other people, his friend especially, parse what they're seeing, what they're encountering. Well, in the process of doing that, the second issue is raised. Well, what if this thing that everybody thought was an extraterrestrial really wasn't? And it's something more sinister. It's physical, it's corporeal, it's real, but it's not a being from another planet. It's something far worse, you know, far more malevolent. And so that was the vehicle to get into all this divine council stuff and, you know, the Watchers, you know, from the Book of Enoch, the Sons of God, all this sort of stuff. And I flirt with a lot of the content and with the shtick with the book, and this is serious, and I think even to this day people don't realize that it really was serious, that every data point in the book, every technology, every ancient text, every quotation from somebody who's not a character, like some historical figure, every government document, all of it is real. Everything is real. And it's not like internet speculation real. It's real, like from Freedom of Information Act stuff and all that kind of stuff. It took a lot of research. The only thing that's fiction is the way I connect all those things and then the storyline. And in the course of the book, I do flirt with, okay, now that we're confronted with this question, what are the options? And the characters have to think through those things while they're being traumatized by this or that event or this or that episode, and people are trying to kill them and whatnot. And I go from issue to issue and really hash all this stuff out. And part of that is the whole question of, does this have some sort of implication for an end times deception? And all of those threads, all those breadcrumbs get picked up in the sequel. And the sequel is my opportunity to really sort of lay out what I think the whole point is of all this E.T. stuff. And I can tell your listeners right now that the Facade is not a cartoonish novel. People don't get, saved and bailed out the last minute by angels. We don't have anything like that happening. I wanted to make it realistic. I wanted to sort of put myself in the problem, and how would I react, what things might happen. And there are some spectacular things that go on in there. But again, they all derive from technologies that actually exist and ways they could be applied. I'll say that much. But if you haven't read The Facade, you should, because the sequel will draw heavily on it in terms of the characters, and again, picking up the breadcrumbs and these plot lines and subplot lines that sort of just take it to the next level, where the characters, there's a lot of new characters too, but they're going to be confronted with some of these things again, but in new ways, and even more just the dangerous ways, even more startling. What I want to lay out in the sequel, I'll put it, the title is called The Portent, and a portent is an omen of something bad to come. And what I want to lay out here is, if I were the intelligent evil grandmaster here, if I'm going to put myself in that seat for the sequel, how would I do this? How would I do what I'm going to do to accomplish my goals? My goals being to crush the spirit of the church, to prevent people from believing, and even those who believe, to get them to turn away from the God of Israel to another deity without knowing it. They're thinking they're still with Christ, they're thinking they're still with God, but they're not. Because I've successfully redefined everything in such a way that they believe that they get to keep their Bible and adapt to what's going on around them, but what they're really doing is they're worshiping another God. They're falling into the kind of unbelief sort of traps that the book of Hebrews warns us about. How would I do it so intelligently that people wouldn't know what they were doing, except for, again, the small core, the character core that is going to figure out what the plan is and basically be confronted with the question of this just looks unstoppable. There's literally nothing we can do to combat this, because it's so comprehensive and it's so tied into the Bible. If I were intelligent evil, how would I use biblical faith, how would I use fidelity to the Bible to destroy the church? And I think there are ways you can do that. And so that's what is foreboding in The Portent. Again, I'm about a third of the way into it, but you really do need to read The Facade. And for people who are interested, my homepage, I just invite people to go there. It's drmsh.com. And there's information about The Facade. For radio listeners, to the end of the year, I'm on a lot of shows up until the end of the year. They can get the original book at 50% off. The publisher's trying to sell off the old copies of the original book, because we've produced a new special edition of the facade for digital handheld devices, like your Kindle, your Nook. You know, there's five or six different devices. And the special edition has a number of content value adds in it. There's a bibliography that's annotated by me. There's the story of how the facade came to be. And there's the first five chapters of the sequel in the back. So people can get that if they want it. But if you haven't read the original book, you really need to do it one way or the other, one form or the other. But if you want a hard copy, you can get that for 50% off. The special edition is only available in digital right now. Up until, I think in January, it's going to be available in paperback. The special edition is, but the old original, you know, edition that you know people have really seemed to like, at least the majority of them. That you can get for 50% off. So if your listeners want to go there, I would recommend doing it before the end of the year, because I don't think the publisher is going to do anything like that after the year turns, because the special edition will go into print. So now would be the time to do it. But I get into all these things, so I'm kind of primed for interviews like this, because my head is just in this. And if I were intelligent evil, how would I do this? How would I pull this off? You know, how would I crush the spirit of the church by using their own loyalties against them? How could I do that? And so that's the setup for what's going to happen. You know, as I try to articulate what I really think the whole point of all this is.
Well, you know, the thing of it is when we talk about delusion and deception, you know, and I know that Paul warns about that. You know, in 2 Thessalonians. Isaiah talks about, I will choose your delusions and bring your own fears upon you, because when I called, you did not answer. So there is that thing in there for delusion and deception. And, of course, the enemy...
Let's up the ante. Let's up the ante there.
Okay.
In popular Christianity, there are certain conceptions of what the Antichrist is supposed to be and supposed to look like. And popular end times teaching has sort of created a portrait of this individual. And my contention is that if that's the way it was going to pan out, nobody in the church would be deceived. Okay, so we're not actually told much in Scripture about how this is going to play out. And my own belief is that prophecy, a lot of prophecy, is deliberately cryptic. It was that way the first time around. You know, we get hints of that in the New Testament from Paul. That there were certain aspects of, especially the messianic task, you know, the sacrificial death and whatnot. There's just not a lot of clarity, even for fundamental things that we know about Jesus that were true. You can't really go back in the Old Testament and get all that together. Only with hindsight, and even then, it's like, wow, I never would have thought that meant that, or this meant this other thing over here, or that would have played out this way. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, look, if the rulers of this world, which is a phrase he uses of non-human beings, you know, cosmic enemies elsewhere in his letters, he said, if the rulers of this world had known, you know, what the fallout was going to be of the crucifixion, there was going to be a resurrection, that was the key, you know, to inaugurating the kingdom of God and the whole plan of salvation, if they had known this, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, we look at the Old Testament and think, we imagine, and we only do this because we have the New. We imagine, oh, well, you know, I'm sure you could figure this out. Well, it's clear, this psalm, that psalm, this other thing. Hey, the disciples just didn't get it. And even when they do get it, Jesus tells them, hey, the reason you understand this is because the Spirit revealed it to you, not because you could look up chapter and verse. There are a lot of things that the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament, the way the New Testament has certain things fulfilled in the Old Testament, oftentimes there is not a literal one-to-one correspondence between an Old Testament passage and the way it gets played out in the New Testament. They only knew that after living with Jesus for 3.5 years, witnessing the crucifixion, witnessing the resurrection, you know, then going back and filtering all those experiences and what Jesus taught them and what they saw. Filtering the Old Testament back through that's the only way any of it became clear to them. in the spirit had to guide them to make these connections. And it's because a lot of it was deliberately cryptic because, to protect the plan. And so the question is, I wonder how much of that is true with the prophecy that yet remains, because lots of people make a lot of assumptions about end times stuff, end times prophecy. And we think we all have it mapped out in our heads, and we won't get hoodwinked. We'll know what to expect. And, you know, honestly, if there's hybrid Nephilim tromping around that are 10, who is that going to fool? You know, I think that we get a little too sure of ourselves, and we create this picture that we think is going to play out in the end times.
You know,
it becomes too easy to spot.
I used to say that about, dispensationalism, a lot of different kinds of things, because everything was mapped out. Everything. And I used to tell Tower all the time that, I hope the Lord has the same playbook, because we've got it all here, and it, I'm on page 25, Lord, you better stay there. That's where we're at right now,
Here's the danger. If something happens and somebody who has, bought into all the, this popular reconstruction, is that the Antichrist? Is that the bad thing over here in the Book of Revelation? Nope, that doesn't look like what I read in Left Behind or something like that. It doesn't look like that, so I must be okay. Well, you may not be okay. I mean, that may be the very thought.
Well,
evil wants you to think.
There's a couple of strains of thought here. Well, there's a lot of them. One is that you're going to wake up one day and there's going to be like the 4th of July. And there's others in that field that teach that the Nephilim are going to go raging, or somebody next to them are going to go raging throughout the world, slaughtering everybody that they can. Then you have the other one that has, the 70th week of Dan. You have the dispensationalists, and you have many of them planning on going in the rapture. So you have all these different things moving at the same time, and the biggest thing that if we're talking about this, number one, there is things happening in the earth. Of course, we know that the Bible says that there's going to be signs and wonders, and you can look at some of these things and you can say, well, that can be a sign. Now, when I had Barry Chamish on a number of years ago, it's been quite a few, he wrote a book called When the Nephilim Returned to Israel. And this was a UFO sighting where they actually came down in crafts. He interviewed the people that were there. She saw the craft come down and park. It was a big deal in Israel. And these things, I can't remember how tall he said they were, but they were in an aircraft, some kind of a craft, and they had all silver on them. They wouldn't remove their helmets. They communicated, silently, and she talked to him, out loud, and she heard it in her head. And so when you get in this, this was the sighting. They're seeing something. Now, as you're talking about this, and because you're leading right into this, now, first of all, do you believe that there is going to be a big, massive UFO sightings, and they're going to be from planet Xeon, and they're all, green or purple or 7 foot tall? Or, we have always taught and believed that these things are, it's demonic. And of course, we've talked about a lot of different roles here. If these beings showed up, then all of a sudden they said, well, with the children of Israel, it wasn't God, it was us, and they would play back how, you can see almost like a TV where they would play back the children of Israel, and they could say, well, that was Moses, and this is how we did it, and, you can figure all kinds of things out there, but what's your general idea on some of these things?
Well, I think it's better illustrated than me to try and answer it. Let's say that happens. Let's say we have a fleet of UFOs land, and they're all 7-8 feet tall. They're the engineers of Prometheus. I don't know if you've seen that. let's say that this is what happens. and they, you know, they claim to be our gods, and they claim to be this or that. What do you imagine the response would be? I mean, after the dust settles, you're going to have people who are, you know, who when that episode happened, they were not believers, they're not Christians, okay?
Yeah.
Everybody who's not a Christian, you know, who maybe was an atheist or something else, they're going to look at that and say, well, I guess that explains it. You know, yeah, I mean, you guys are it, and we get it now. And even the atheist will be happy because, you know, hey, you're the product of evolution and, you know, whatnot. I mean, we don't need to convert to anything. Hey, it as bizarre as it sounds, as startling as it is, it sure looks like this is, you know, what the answer is. And they look over at the Christians and they say, you realize that you guys sort of get to keep your Bible because all this stuff really literally did happen. It just didn't happen the way you might have thought it did. So you ought to embrace it. And then the Christian community has a decision to make. You're going to have some that say, well, yeah, you know, I think I can do that. I can embrace that and you know, go with that. And then you're going to have some that say, I'm not buying this at all. Now, what if someone else shows up, and I'm not saying in a spaceship or anything, and exposes the pilots for either, you know, being sinister, not demonic, but just bad guys that are lying to us, or let's say they're exposed as some sort of, you know, non-alien intelligence, but they're bad guys. You know, the person or the people who do that and sort of rescue the Earth from making a terrible mistake, they'd be heroes, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
And what if they turn out
to be bad?
The same? What if there's an intelligence that is going to play both sides? You know, we never really think about this in layered terms. You know, because I think the what we're told, again, in a lot of, you know, the popular approaches to this, but you know, the people who are you know, doing research and they're into this topic and they're trying to, you know, to think about it, and I think all that is good because it has to be thought about. We've sort of come up with a list, a check down list, you know, kind of like the football doing, the quarterback doing his check down of all his receivers, you know, like, well, if this happens and this, then it means this, and if that happens, it means that, and these three things happen in a row, then it adds up to this. You know, that produces a very predictable set of responses. But if you go another layer, and maybe even another layer deeper, and you haven't really extrapolated it out, in your mind, you haven't considered the fact that there might be somebody playing both sides, you know, and even two or three levels deep, just to get a certain result, then, you know, you sort of run out of answers, you know, real quickly, and it becomes a dilemma. And the easy decision is to go with, in the scenario I just gave you, is to go with group number two, because, they saved your faith for you. You know, they're your heroes. I mean, they're the good guys now. And they, again, have earned your trust by doing that. And what if they have a plan now that's two or three steps deep down the road? You know, I just think that we, what we've done is we've created a set of expectations that are going to produce very predictable responses. And again, if I were intelligent evil, I'd be looking at these sets of expectations and these predictable responses and asking myself, I wonder how I could use that. I wonder how I can get what I want out of that set of circumstances. And in my thinking, there are very little things, very subtle things that you need to do. You don't need a UFO landing on the White House lawn. You don't need, you know, some sort of structures discovered on Mars to start moving people in certain directions. You know, what you need is you need to box people in. You need to control the discussion. You need to control the vocabulary. You need to control the options until you can take certain things away and leave people with only one choice. and that final choice they're going to be driven to make because they believe that they need to, you know, to be loyal to the Lord, to be loyal to the God of Israel, to keep their faith intact. They must make this decision, not realizing, not understanding what they're surrendering on the back end when they make that decision. Again, I spent a lot of time, you know, thinking about the portent in these terms. You know, I'm probably saying more about the sequel than I've studied in other interviews, but it's just sort of in my head right now. Again, how would I do this? How would I use what the church is just gulping down in these areas? How would I use that intelligently to crush it?
Well,
that's what's going through my head.
And the other question is, of course, and I, before I get to that, I'm reminded of something that you said, that if, you know, you could, you know, an intelligent being came down here from whatever planet, got out, and stood on the ground, and you went and talked to them, and they told you all this stuff, how would you know they were telling you the truth?
Sure.
There's
no way you can process it.
And even if it sounded good, there's no way. And the only ultimate truth we have is the Word of God, period. But we know that the deception, the delusion, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the love of the truth, which is exemplified in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that those who reject the traditional gospel and the Son of God, you know, that is where the world is. They want to reject that. They don't want that. So they're open for delusion. Now, if you were dealing with the church and dealing with believers, which we are all the time, what is the bottom line then to be able to distinguish? And because there's no doubt these entities can appear in any shape or form they want to, you know, they can't. And we have all kinds of things that people see and things that are flying around and things that are not flying around. But what's the bottom line? For instance, use yourself. What is your bottom line here for knowing what the truth is and not being deluded? Is it to say, well, these things don't exist, or these things, you know, there's no such thing as a flying saucer, or whatever it may be? It doesn't have to be a flying saucer. You know what I mean?
I think that in some ways, the question or the question and the answer are difficult, and in other ways, it's more simple. Because let's think about it this way, and it might sound a little simplistic at first, but I'll tell you why the value that I see in this. The only thing that we have, okay, as Christians, again, if we buy, you know, the Christian worldview, which starts with theism, you know, believe there's a God, even then you believe that, you know, that the God, that this God you believe in could actually do something, you know, and we usually think of creation. Well, how about something simple like influence somebody to write something down, okay, that would be preserved for posterity and copied, you know, and of course, you know, we have something more spectacular like become a human being in the incarnation. All these things that we embrace as Christians. When you get right down to it, if you believe in God, they're all fairly simple. They're all fairly simple propositions. If you believe in God, and you don't believe He can do these things, well, then what's the point? You know, why even believe in a God to begin with anyway? You know, because otherwise, you have a God who can't do anything, and that, you know, hey, I can sit around on my butt too. You know, it just doesn't. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. To create, you know, or foster faith there at all. So we have a pretty simple set of ideas, and one of those ideas is that this God, who is other than us, wanted us to know Him, and so He did a range of things, one of which was produce this thing now that we call the Scriptures, that we call the Bible. And part of the message of that is, look, this is what I'm going to leave you so that you know who I am, you know what the plan was, you know what the plan has been, you know what the key events were, you know what, you know how I decided to solve your problem being, you know, sin and you can't dwell with me because I'm perfect and I'm holy and but I love you. And so I'm going to fix your problem, and here's the way I'm going to do it. You know, I'm going to become a man. I'm going to come to earth. I'm going to die and rise again and cover your sin. You know, all the whole thing. So if this book actually explains, gives us what this deity wants us to know, and he leaves it with us, this was the whole point of giving it to us. And he tells us even in that, now, this is what you got to trust. This is sort of your litmus test here, because you know, Paul says in Galatians, hey, even though an angel from heaven come down and tell you something else, don't believe it. You know, test the spirits, John says. I mean, there are warnings in there about, look, whatever you hear come down the pike, you need to measure it against this thing, we call the scripture. So I would say that's what we need to do. God knows that we're not omniscient. God knows that we're not even really that bright, okay? So he gives us this thing to be our benchmark, and therefore he knows that anything that does come down our pike, if we're really trying to be faithful with that, that's how we're going to assess it. So the question comes, would God really send something our way that we couldn't assess accurately with this thing that he left us with, this book, with this Bible? Would God really do that to us? So on the one hand, that's fairly simple, but on the other hand, it takes into account that this being who loves us would not come down to us later or give us something later that would be completely different or that would be fundamentally different in certain ways. Why would he do that? That wouldn't make any sense. But for me, personally, I would say, well, you know, if you really did this, then you're just playing games with me. And why should I be loyal, you know, to you? But if I'm thinking, you know, I need to be loyal, you know, to Christ, and I don't believe that he would do this, you know, to his people, I'm going to stick with the first thing that we got, and I'm going to measure everything against that. I'm going to do my best to do that. And even when things aren't clear, I'm going to stick with the things that are clear. I'm not going to change my decision about the atonement. I'm not going to change my opinion about the incarnation, because those things are clear. Why would I desert the things that are clear for things that are not clear? That just doesn't make any sense. And if God wants to punish me for that, if God's really behind that, and God's up there slapping himself on the head going, oh, yeah, Heiser, you know, how can you not get this? Oh, fine. Because the book says that I may fall short there, God may, you know, sort of grind his teeth and think, what an idiot, but I'll still be with him and he'll correct me later. So I'm not biting. Okay, I'm not changing my theology. I'm not changing the clear for the unclear. I'm willing to just put the stake in the ground right there, and if I'm wrong, God will correct me later. I'm not going to lose anything. But I could lose a lot if I dump this one thing for the other. So that is how I would evaluate these sorts of things. It's not a perfect system, but I think it's a workable system.
Well, there's no doubt. There's only one truth, you know, and there's certain truths that we don't shake. Who is the Son of God? You know, why did he come? You know, what is your redemption based on? You know, and there's this thing of believing, you know, and understanding that. And there's, and we know that the devil's a liar, and he's going to come, and he has come and brought various.
Think about that,
huh?
Think about your statement about believing. See, what you believe is pretty important, because there's this act of believing, but then there's the stuff we need to believe, and you just articulated that. You know, the whole thing about the incarnation, the Son of God, you know, the work on the cross, and all that sort of thing. If any of that was altered in some subtle way, whether we knew it or not, and we embraced what we thought was Jesus, but we have to surrender some of these elements to keep that Jesus, then what we're really doing is we're really abandoning the gospel. We are choosing the new thing in favor, you know, of, or to the detriment, to the to the rejection of the old. You know, so it. And what I'm suggesting is, I think there are subtle traps that I can imagine would put Christians in a position where they think they're making the right choice, but they're not, because they're willing to be moved from the old articulation that God gave us to embrace something new and different, even though it looks, it looks like the real thing, it looks like the real McCoy, it looks consistent, but it's, I don't want to get too far into the details, but it's really not. You know, what my fear for the church is, I think I could go this far. I think if I were intelligent evil, I would have a couple goals. First, I don't really care about killing people, because if I kill believers, they're gonna get to be with the Lord and all that kind of stuff, and that's what they want anyway. So I'm not really interested in like lots of bloodletting here. You know, if it happens, wonderful. You know, I like killing, so whatever. You know, but what I'd really like, is if people of faith forsook Jesus. That would be even better. Now, I don't think you can sin away salvation. I don't believe that there's any sin we can commit that we lose our salvation. But I will say this, I think the warning passages in Hebrews actually mean something. That the writer of the book of Hebrews was concerned that people would not believe, even though they said they believed, that they would give up their faith.
That's exactly right.
Because I'll tell you what, nobody is in heaven who doesn't believe. And nobody is in hell who did. Okay? So at the end of the game, at the end of the story, that's the issue. Were you loyal to the God of Israel? Were you loyal to Christ?
You know, making sure that you don't change that you stay to the original. But, well, you know, and there's no doubt. You know, the first time that I've heard, I was in Bible school, got out of Bible school, and I think it was the mid-80s or even earlier than that, that it was going around about aliens more and more, and there was an alien gospel, and they were relating, and back then, if you were a Christian and believed in aliens, you were crazy. I didn't really consider it, but I remember back then that people were, there was this strain of those that, had appeared, and that they were looking at what the real truth was, is when the aliens came back, that's what Jesus was, and that's what the Lord was. Today now, this emphasis, for years and years has been on, and you have a lot of pages on them, Anaki, the Nephilim, you've talked about Elohim, that doesn't necessarily, the interpretation of it, really what that means. Ancient astronauts, which is one of the biggest things, and I know you've hit that pretty hard. And so all of those things have in common a common thread that many are looking at, and that is actual visible manifestations of these things. And even the Vatican has come out saying, oh yeah, there's life on other planets and all this other stuff. So you've got all of these people focusing on this. And what's your opinion on this whole sway of stuff coming in? And if you were going to, nail down what the Antichrist was going to really be like, would you follow something that we've used for years, and that's Antiochus out of Daniel, or would you come up with somebody else?
You've
been playing that role anyway, so
yeah. If I were the Antichrist, I would realize that all of my goals will not be achieved by one single strategy. Okay, I will only be able to accomplish what I want to accomplish by specific strategies for specific situations for specific people who think specific ways. So I'm going to employ whatever strategy I need against whoever it is that's in the crosshairs at any given point. You know, now, because of somebody like something like the papacy, okay? The papacy, you're right, has come out and endorsed the idea that there's extraterrestrials. And, you know, and again, fundamentally, I don't have a problem theologically with the idea, okay, that there could be, you know, intelligent extraterrestrials out there. I don't really care one way or the other. Okay, what I care about is whether that thing, either that idea or some sort of statement or some sort of endorsement of that idea from either a scientific person, scientific, you know, position of authority or a religious position of authority, whether they spin that to redefine what the faith is, that I care about. Now, if just think about it, if that were to happen, if the Pope, you know, let's say that there's NASA just leaks out, you know, something that, that the Mars rover found something that kind of suggests that there was intelligent life at one time, maybe millions of years ago on Mars, and there's nothing there now, it's a dead planet, but, you know, there's some indication that there was. Well, that would just be a huge admission. And from that, you'd have a ripple effect. You know, you'd have people have to respond to it. Yeah, and what if we get to the point where something of the stature of the papacy says something that can be construed as defining the life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, even the work of Jesus, connecting it in some way with an alien intelligence. Now, hundreds of millions of Catholics have been trained, you know, to just follow the papacy says, because when the Pope speaks, you know, that depending on how the pronouncement is made, that becomes as binding as Scripture, because they have a very fluid view of inspiration and authority and things like that. Well, by definition, then you have just essentially written off, you know, hundreds of millions of souls just by a thought process and one statement. Again, you don't need anything landing on the White House lawn. What you need to do is you need to control thought. And there are certain ways to do that. And if you're patient, you know, there's certainly ways to do that. And so if I'm the Antichrist, I'm thinking, well, I just took care of the Catholics. Okay, so that, you know, most of them are going to be toast literally now. You know, if any of them, you know, were believers, they've forsaken the true gospel. They believe in something else, but yet they still think they believe in Jesus. Hey, mission accomplished. Now, who do I want to go after? The Muslims. Let's just kill all them off because they're not going to believe. You know, they're already bound for hell anyway, so we can just like kill them. And you know, in other words, all these weird strategies I could see, because you want people to not become children of Yahweh. You want to make Yahweh as fatherless as you can.
You want to
rob him of his family, and so that's going to take different strategies.
Don't you think, though, that as it says in Revelation 13, you know, I mean, he's going to come out and declare himself to be God. Well, is he going to declare himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or is he just going to say, I'm God? You know, because that's the biggest thing. You know, Revelation does say he will make war with those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's going to make war. He's going to fight against those. So if you have this, and of course, if you include the alien in it, I mean, one of the best ways to do it is believe that he's going to bring in, you know, a whole group of tall Nephilim, you know, and the bottom line that I see here, and then I've told a lot of people, you know, that, you know, when I look at this, you know, is that if the devil was as powerful as many who make him out to be, I mean, in regard to aliens and plots and everything, and that he was able to kill willy-nilly, then he would have slaughtered everybody already. But yet, you know, of course, if he slaughters everybody, he won't have anybody worshiping him. He wants to get above the throne of God. So if we look
he wants to be in that position.
Yeah, he does. But the thing of it is, I don't think he cares whether, you know, you really think that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not. I think that, you know, he would want the people to follow him. Of course, if we look at Lucifer, you know, if we look at these various aspects, you know, of who he is and his type, and then you consider, well, look at the Vatican, you know. I mean, you know, there's a picture I saw one time of the Pope sitting on his special chair and every one of the priests out there laying prostrate flat down before the Pope. And
what passage would you go to show someone that the beast, the Antichrist, declares himself to be God?
Well, you know, what I would do, he will set himself up as...
You get to be him for a while.
Yeah, you know, I mean, if I go into Revelation 13, and if I get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, setting myself up as God...
Let's start with Revelation 13.
Set myself up as God. Of course, if you get a temple and you go in there and you set with, and this is going to be the thing, just like Antioch said, except he threw blood around on the inside. He wasn't interested in really messing with their temple. He just wanted to defile it. And for generations, you know, I mean, for as long as I can remember, you know, we've always used that Daniel type of Antiochus. But, you know, when he comes in here.
Yes, we have. Yes, we have. In Revelation 13:6, the beast opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. Is that the passage you're thinking about?
Yeah. And then...
Is there a way you can blaspheme God and his name and his dwelling without saying, I'm God?
Well, yeah. I mean, if you take yourself, for instance, if you were a prophet, for instance, and if you were saying things that God said he said and God didn't say it, you know, that would be a way. And
so an alien or some person, just some entity, comes down in the future, goes to Jerusalem. You know, and of course we're assuming there's another temple there anyway, which, you know, may or may not be the case.
Yeah.
But let's say there is, goes in there, starts blaspheming, you know, God and, you know, the name of God and the temple and all this stuff. You know, the passage doesn't actually say that he declares himself to be God. Now, you can construe it that way. And in 2 Thessalonians, you know, you have the same thing. I mean, there are ways you can, you know, he takes his seat in God's temple displaying himself as God, okay? So that's 2 Thessalonians, you know, chapter 2, around verses 9 or 10. So, I mean, you also have the issue of, well, is that God or is it a God? There's one interpretive issue. In other words, what does he have to do? Well, let's say that again, I'm intelligent evil here, and I'm planning both sides here. So I'm going to direct one of my flunkies to go in there and play to the expectation. You know, I can either go two ways. I can either have him do things that would fall short of the expectation, and then people would look at it and, you know, and then say, well, you know, it looks like the Antichrist. No, if he was the Antichrist, he'd do this. Okay. You could take people in different ways. And then, you get someone, you know, who can, you know, either play the hero or the villain or whatever. Because if the character, let me say it this way. If I were the Antichrist and I wanted to fool people, I would not play to the expectation. I would do certain things that would not sort of fall into the categories so that people would have to wonder, you know, who I am. You know, maybe blaspheming the name, blaspheming God, doesn't mean the whole set of things that we've sort of mentally attached to it. All I'm suggesting is there's a number of ways to play with these passages. And some things that look clear, when you really start to sort of look at them and see that there might be two or three other ways to do these things, to have this play out, it creates ambiguity, it creates uncertainty, and that can be used, again, by intelligent evil. I realize I'm talking around a lot of this stuff because I don't want to get into the too many details of how I would do this.
There
are layers to these things and different trajectories that could be played, that could be possible ways it could work out. And my concern with the church is that it is mentally locked into only one or two. And because it's so mentally locked in, that it won't see how it does play out coming. So they'll be blindsided, they'll get deceived, and they'll get misled, thinking the whole time that they haven't done anything wrong, because this thing I was looking for hasn't happened yet, so I'm still safe, I'm still okay. Well, actually, you're not, because that wasn't the way that I designed to have it play out. That's just what you were thinking. But while you were thinking that, I did this other thing over here, and now you're trapped.
Well, you know, there's no doubt that people are going to be trapped, because we know that, you know, it ain't going to be a fun thing for those at that time there. But
let me reduce it to this. If I, as an interpreter, can turn this into a shell game, intelligent evil, who's a lot smarter than I am, can do it too, and can do it even better. And so, again, my concern is that the church, a lot of believers get locked into thinking about certain end times things a certain way. And again, my great fear is that the church will be blindsided.
Well, I think you think you're right. I think they are going to get blindsided. I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't really. You know, I was at one time. I don't really get into a lot of that. I don't stick in that realm much, or any of them. But there's no doubt, you know, that if Paul is talking about being in the temple, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then we definitely associate that with the Jewish temple that's going to be rebuilt. And if you are the Antichrist and going in there, there's nothing that would be more conducive to your pride than to sit in that temple, you know, and just say, ha ha, you know, I mean, here I am, you know, he could set himself up doing that. You know, we had a comment about while we were talking about, you know, when we talk about some of the deceptive ways, and this is kind of political, sounds like he's talking about Obama. What does he think of Obama?
who is he in the sentence?
Well, you know, Obama's lawless.
Are you asking me what I think of Obama?
Yeah, what do you think of Obama? You don't have to tell us if you voted for him.
Oh, I agree. If I didn't vote for him,
I mean, some of the things that you were relating about how you were talking and how you would be. I mean, we can see a lot of these things in the character of Obama because of what he's done. You know.
Well, I think my own assessment. You know, I don't think Obama's the Antichrist or anything like that. I think you know, next to the Antichrist, this is even more amateur hour than it is now. But I think Obama is not a terribly complex person. I think he's an anti-colonialist. He's a capitalist when he wants to be. He's a Marxist when he wants to be. He's completely a chameleon-like, pragmatic politically, but fundamentally, he is an anti-colonialist, and he looks at America as a colonial power. And he wants to have the country be paid back for its colonialism, its imperialism. He's fixated on this notion of fairness, that plays out mostly, you know, in socialist Marxist rhetoric. But he's certainly not opposed to crony capitalism to make that happen. I mean, he has an end in mind, and he's going to use, you know, whatever tools at his disposal to get this done. I actually don't think he's that smart, though. I think what his great strength is main. He knows the plan. He understands the plan. The people around him. He has a very strong, loyal, mentally locked-in support staff that really are the smart ones and really are the ones who are doing the transformation of the country. What he's really good at is being the face of the PR. I mean, it's marketed. He's marketing, okay, is what he is. He presents it to people. He dresses it up, and he's always, you know, he doesn't lose his temper. You know, he has all these bad things said about him, and he always seems to be the same person, whether he's boring or not. You know, he's good at playing the victim. He floats it out there to people, and he makes them buy it. That's his great strength. But I don't think his great strength is intellectual at all. But he's really good at politics. He's really good at selling things to the uninformed, and so that's his great, you know, that's his role. That's his role. Obviously, I think that I'm very concerned because I think liberty is a fragile thing. I think he would like less freedom. Anyone who wants to grow government, by definition, that means less individual freedom. It means less liberty. I don't think that bothers him at all. I think he's doing what he's doing in the country economically deliberately, because it's the only way you can restructure the country economically through redistribution of wealth and whatnot. I don't think it bothers him at all. But he plays the game like it does. He wants to, you know, like he said, fundamentally transform the country into this utopian sort of place, you know, where those who are in his view downtrodden now or have been are brought up, and then the powerful are brought down. It is this great reversal, and he views himself as the key point person in all of this, because he makes it palatable. He makes it go. He's in the position to enact the plan and put it into motion now. So, you know, other republics, other democracies have fallen. You know, we could too. But does all of that and my distaste for that make me think that, you know, Barack Obama's name is somewhere encrypted in the New Testament? No, I don't buy that at all.
So well,
that's what I think there. I don't like him.
we'll put it all over the website. Mike Kaiser says he's the... No, not really.
No,
I don't believe he's the Antichrist either. But I do believe that there is a power. There's a dark power behind him. He does have it. He's even admitted that there was a power that he had in regard to these things. And I think because the way people are, you know, it's not surprising to see that many have seen him as a savior or the Messiah, you know, including Farrakhan, the new Black Panther Party, and others who can't wait to kill, you know, every white they can get a hold of. They've come out and said as much. Now let's kind of change
the. And none of that's new news, you know.
No, they. You know, I remember.
For a long time.
Yeah, I remember Malcolm X. I remember the Black Panthers, you know, from the 70s. I remember all of that. They hated people then. You know, I mean, they haven't changed. Let's talk about the end time Nephilim, if you have an opinion on that. Now I know that. Well, you can probably say it better, you know, but some people believe, of course, there's that alien breeding program. There's others that believe in ancient astronauts But then there is the one thing that we can see within Scripture is the Nephilim. We know that the children of Israel fought giants. We have this idea about giants, or some other kind of being. We have all kinds of creatures that people see from time to time, like the abominable snowman, the Yeti, various other things that's happened even here in America. Do you have any opinion on an end-time role for Nephilim? I mean, and when we talk about this, we do literally mean a being or something that had arrived here, like in out of a Genesis, that would be literally walking the earth today.
I don't believe there are Nephilim today. I don't think that's really... The reason I don't is I don't see any deceptive power to it. I think if I were an unbeliever and I saw this crazy giant stuff happening and I'd heard enough about it, you know, on talk shows, and maybe my neighbor was a Christian or my neighbor happened to listen to this show, I would think, holy cow, the Bible must be right. I need to believe. I mean, I think it would drive people to faith rather than have some sort of deceptive power, because then it's like, wow, all this was real, you know. So I need to be on the right side, you know. Point me in the right direction. Anybody got a New Testament around here? Tell me, what must I do to be saved, you know. Well, I don't think it has any deceptive power at all. I think it would actually be contrary, you know, along those trajectories.
So Go ahead.
Having said that, though, there are connections between, how can I say this and do it most quickly? There are connections between 666 and what we would think of, again, as Nephilim, and sort of... This is going to sound really, really strange, but again, I'm not given to exaggeration. So when I say something like this, there really is academic stuff behind it. But there is a connection between the birth of Jesus, the flood, Pleiades mythology, Nephilim stuff, and times. There really are these connections. The only question is, what does that really mean? Why are there connections? And is there something that's sort of gonna play out? I think a lot of the, I hate to use the word value, a lot of the value of this, a lot of the point to these intersections is that Scripture is trying to make the point by these connections that when certain things happen, that we as believers ought not to be deceived. We ought to know that there are these connections under the surface, and a lot of them are under the radar. A lot of them have to do with gematria, like 666 is sort of a classic gematria. A lot of them would have been much more on the surface if we were living in the first century and we were well-read Jewish readers, Jewish thinkers. We were very literate in our primary texts. We would read certain things in the book of Revelation and think, oh, I know what to expect exactly. I know what's going on there, because we're steeped in the culture. We're steeped, again, in the background to a lot of the images, a lot of the symbology. We know what's being communicated. For us, though, 2,000 years later, we've lost a lot of that. And so, by way of substitution, we create these theories of hybrid armies and locust helicopters and stuff like this. If you'd have been in the first century context, even if you knew what a helicopter was, that isn't what you're thinking at all. You're thinking more abstractly, you're thinking more conceptually, and there are things that are popping out to you in the text that are very clearly telling you who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, this is their point of origin. This is who they're aligned with. There are going to be tells, that things that the discerning reader will pick up, and the discerning listener will hear this person say or see do, that will tell them immediately whose side they're on and who they should be aligned with and against. When it all hits the fan, that kind of thing. Again, I realize that's somewhat cryptic. I could take you through the Revelation, flood, Jesus stuff. If you want to do, it'd probably take me 10 or 15 minutes to do that. But you know, there are these connections, but a lot of them are not on the surface. A lot of them are not painfully obvious as hybrid armies of 7-8 foot tall people. Again, I just ask the question, who is going to follow that? Who is that going to fool? Who's going to see that and say, yep, I need to be over with those guys? I need to put their faith in whoever's commanding them. That's my Lord and Savior right over there. Who in the world is going to be fooled by that?
Well, if you go back to being on the school team, the biggest ones, that's usually where you wound up. if you see a whole bunch of these bad-looking dudes and they're really tall, well, hey, that's where some people might find themselves swaying. So at one point, you said that you don't believe that the Nephilim are going to be in the flesh, and yet in the second point, you kind of left us hanging because you've got all these connections and related it to 666, and there's kind of this fuzzy area in here that it sounds like you're leaving open, that although you may not believe it, there is this little connection that, yeah, there could be something regarding that.
Let me ask you a question. Does apostasy speak of unbelievers remaining in unbelief or believers surrendering their faith?
Well, I think apostasy is, and it just depends on how you look at it. I think it involves a falling away. I think it involves people that, and this is there again, did they fall away or did they just, got tired and decided not to pray as much or read or whatever.
I agree. I think the fear of apostasy is the fear of believers surrendering their faith.
And then the other thing you have to ask along.
Here's the reason I'm bringing it up.
Okay, I'm listening.
The whole illustration about I'm going to go with those big guys. Okay, that's just a person who doesn't believe any of this stuff anyway. Basically saving their butts. If you're a person,
that's exactly what it is. Yeah.
Right. If you're a person who's a believer, and you know that if you side with them, you're going to go to hell. You're going to be willing to die. Okay. It's either eternity, or it's am I going to trade my eternal destiny for this or not? I would say believers aren't going to do that. So, what I think we need to be tracking on is how does this stuff play out so that believers are deceived. And I don't know any believer that would be deceived by this whole, Nephilim army scenario. I don't know how you'd have to be like one brick short of a load theologically to be fooled by that. I don't know how that's going to fool you. I don't know how you're going to gravitate toward that and either surrender your faith or think that you're not apostatizing. You're still with the right people. I don't see any deceptive value to that. So I think a lot of this is really going to, again, play out in a very, in such a deceptive way, as Jesus said, that even the elect, are going to be seduced and be drawn, by what they see and what they experience. I think that is the danger. That's the falling away. Something's going to happen where you're going to have people leave the faith.
Well, you
are. I just don't see that being a good catalyst.
Well, look at Europe and look at the rise of Islam. End of point. And you think about believing. If you really talk about apostasy and the word belief, if you believe, where at one point in your belief meter are you apostatized? you know.
I would say when you turn from the gospel, you know, I no longer believe that Christ is the way of salvation.
Or
I no longer believe that. Well, maybe the cross, you know, like, you know, maybe that really wasn't what did it. You know, maybe it's this other thing over here. I mean, it's still Jesus, but all this bloody stuff, you know, that just turns me off. You know, I don't like that. So I'm going to, you know, you redefine the gospel so that you think you're still, you know, with Jesus. You're still on the same team, so to speak. But you've surrendered the whole, you know, gist. The whole plan. You've bagged it. You've abandoned it. No matter how palatable it is to you, you, in fact, don't get to redefine it. Okay? That isn't in your job description to redefine the gospel. You know, that's just above your pay grade. So even if people are willing to do it and they deceive themselves into thinking they're still on the right, they're not on the right team. You know, my great concern, I think you can, I keep going back to this, is the church, is apostasy, is what is going to cause the church to be destroyed. I mean, that again, if that's the thing I want to kill, if I'm intelligent evil, I want to do as much damage as I possibly can to that thing, because that is the thing that I hate, and I hate it because God loves it. Okay? That is the thing I'm after. And what can I do to get that? That's what I'm just tracked on every day. You know, again, if I'm the intelligent evil, you know, behind all this, that's my goal.
Well, I'll tell you, we've gone a long ways. We got about 9 minutes left, and we can't do any too in-depth stuff. But as far as you personally, do you ever get into saying, well, the tribulation is going to be 7 years and we've got so many years left? And do you ever think about that, or are you too busy doing other things? I mean, when you look at the way things are in the world, and we all talk about signs and the coming of the Lord, just where are you in some of that?
Well, I would be... How can I describe myself here?
This is being recorded. You know that.
I was going to say, and then have it not be offensive. Well, I mean, I think there are some obvious things, you know, that are taught. I think that there will be an apostasy in the church. That's a very real danger. I think, you know, there is this thing called the second coming. I think the precursor to that will be, again, a terrible time. Those things are clear, and basically no matter what system anybody holds, that's pretty consistent. And I think it is consistent because those are the most clear things. You know, when you get down into specifics, I would never say that there couldn't be a rapture. I would say that the odds exegetically are against it, because belief in a rapture ultimately depends on a decision you make. It's not self-evident from the text. And what I mean by that, real quickly, is if somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, you know, I don't believe this Bible stuff because, man, I read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and these Gospels, and they contradict each other all the time, even when they're talking about the same thing." They don't use the same words. That one adds this detail, one omits this other detail over here. They're just all different. They contradict each other. I can't believe this. Well, I think the propensity of a serious Bible student would be to take that person and say, look, you know, it's kind of like newspaper accounts. You know, you buy 10 newspapers of the 9/11 events, and the writers won't use all the same vocabulary. The stories won't all be the same. The details will differ. But that doesn't mean that any of them are wrong. It just means they need to be brought together and complemented and harmonized. Oh, okay, I get that. Well, now here's the point of the illustration. The only way you can get a rapture is if you take all of the passages that refer to Jesus returning to earth, and you look at all of them, and you start separating them by details. Well, this one says he comes to earth and his foot hits the ground, and this one doesn't. He's just in the air. That must be two events. one must be a rapture in the air, and the other one is the actual second coming. So now I have two events. I have the second coming to earth, and then I got this other thing that's not the second coming. In other words, why is it that everywhere else in the Bible we harmonize material, except when it comes to end times? Then we split it apart so that we get two events.
Well, that's exactly how you come up with that. You know, I mean, from people...
Exactly. I ask people, are you a splitter or a joiner? Because, I'm totally serious.
I know what you're talking about.
The way you answer that question will dictate where you come out. And I'm not going to say that there's only one coherent answer. I'm saying that they're both possible, but what I hope people get when I say that is, look, hey, this doctrine, this point of doctrine that I'm like really grasping on, it comes down to how I answer that question. I mean, like, really? It's not self-evident in the text. And so, you know, there's a lot about prophecy that's like that. You have to make certain interpretive decisions, and then that will produce something that will produce the view that you hold. This idea that, oh, I just look at the Bible and out and there's a rapture, it's so obvious. What else could I think? Well, you could think a lot of things. You just haven't spent time, you know, really, really thinking about all the other options. These things are not self-evident. So I don't know about that. The whole tribulation thing, if you actually, like, do a search through the New Testament for the Greek word tribulation, which is philipsis, it never occurs in conjunction with or present with the word seven or the word week.
Yeah, that's true.
Then why is it that we think the tribulation is a 7-year period that's the 70th week of Daniel? There isn't a single New Testament passage that combines any of those terms.
I know.
Now, I'm not saying it can't be, but I'm just saying, hey, did you ever look at that and think about it?
I have. I have.
You know, I mean, they're just things like that.
I know.
We don't have the certainty that we think we have.
Well, you ought to be on my side, because I can tell you, I used to be an AG preacher, and you know, I mean, I don't go there with the dispensationalism. I could draw a dispensational chart better than, you know, Schultz could draw peanuts. I mean, you know, that's the way it was. But, you know, I mean, really, these are a lot of good points here. You know, the bottom line for me with the rapture or anything is I don't concerned about it. You know, I'm here and I'm serving the Lord, and when time
exactly.
is, you know, he's coming back, and that's fine, or however, you know, I just don't worry about that. And you know,
we need to know who we're aligned with, where our loyalties are, and why. You know,
well,
and then, you know, you take it from there. You know, you serve God. You do the best, you know, you can to serve, you know, believers and whatnot. And I'm not saying throw the study of Scripture out the door into the wind, and we all just love Jesus and we don't use our brains anymore.
That's true.
I have a PhD, you know. I mean, I don't. That isn't where I'm at. Where I'm at is you just need to be honest.
Yeah. Well, I hate to cut you off, my friend, but we are coming down. We got a couple of minutes, so why don't you give us your websites and, you know, where they can contact you, because I recommend you all go into his websites when you get on some of these issues, because he has some very important stuff. Go ahead, Michael.
Sure. The Nerve Center is www.dr, as in doctor, dr. MSH, those are my initials, so drmsh.com. You go to that page on the front, there's all, you know, stuff about the facade. At the top, there are links to all my websites and my blogs, and so if you go to that one site, you can get to anything that I do.
Can you answer a question in about 20 seconds?
What question is, shoot.
What do you think of the two witnesses in Revelation? Who are they, and do you...
Oh, that is so ironic. That's actually a sort of a focus issue for the poor tent.
Uh-oh.
You know, I'm not going to answer that.
Okay, well, get the book, folks. Get the book. You know,
I can't believe somebody asked that.
Well, they do, because that is in green, my friend. That's in green.
Yeah, This is God having fun with me right here.
Well, it, you know, when you look at what the church and what they believe, a lot of our problems, well, hey, man, it's traditions of men. And, you know, a little bit of excitement can go a long ways to interpret. But at any rate, I want to thank you for joining us tonight. It's been a lot of fun. We could have kept going. There's a lot of issues we didn't cover, but we did cover a lot. I thank you for taking time out for us, and we hope to have you on again sometime.
Yes,
Michael,
thank you.
Have a good night. Bless you and your family.
Yeah, me too. Yeah, Lord bless.
Okay, folks, we don't have much time here. We're going to be c'est la vie. This is the end. We've just been done with Michael Heiser, and we are going to say good night. Good night, everybody.
You've been listening to Warm Radio. I'm the Watchman. Dana Smith. Let the watchman declare what he sees. Be sure to check out our websites, wingswatchman.org, ddayforamerica.com, or warren-usa.com for more information. Shalom, everybody. Until next time, God bless.
Lowe's knows you're the pro who does it right to find more ways to save because your business depends on it. We do it right, too, with savings every day, plus even more deals during our Spring Black Friday sale. Get $40 off 5-gallon buckets of select paint and stains via Lowe's gift card rebate. Buy three or more Purdy brushes and get 15% instant savings. And get up to 35% off select appliance special values. Do it right for less. Start with Lowe's. Paint and stain offer valid through 410. Purdy and appliance offers valid through 417. Exclusions apply. See store for details. U.S. only.
Mommy, I'm bored. Can we go to
the Bronx Zoo for the biggest, most realistic dinosaur safari ride in America?
Dad, I'm tired of the swing. Can we go to
the Bronx Zoo for the biggest, most realistic dinosaur safari ride in America?
There's no room to build a sandcastle. Can we go to
the Bronx Zoo for the biggest, most realistic dinosaur safari ride in America? Make your day prehistoric at the Bronx Zoo Dinosaur Safari.